So we're going to get started. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you give me the clarity I need to present this study in 2 Samuel chapter 11 in such a way that it speaks to us and tells us about ourselves as well. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been looking at 2 Samuel, and we've gone through chapters 7 through 10 recently, and chapters 7 and 9 are when things are, they're kind of like interludes. Chapter 7 was about when David was kind of reflecting on his life up to that point, and he was noticed that God didn't have a place. There was no temple or anything, and he was thinking about building the temple, and God told him, I'm going to build your house first. And so he didn't do it, but we saw later on he would be helping Solomon get that going. So he had a vision for the future. He had a vision for God's presence in Israel, a vision for God to be present in the center of Israel's heart. And that was in chapter 7. In chapter 9, another time when there was interlude going on, no fighting or anything much at that point in time. In chapter 9, he says, is there anybody left out of Saul's house or Jonathan's house? And they go and he gets Mephibosheth, and you got to wet your lips if you want to say Mephibosheth, and sets him at his table and gives him his lands back and everything. And that was a time of grace when he was giving someone else the grace that he needed. Chapters 8 and 10 are really about war and, the business of the kingdom, you might say. These were busy times for David when he was out there fighting the Philistines and everybody else around them, all those kites and ites and all that. And it was actually, if we were to couch that in our language today, he was taking care of the business of his life. He was building his business, you might say, his kingdom. And so that was what he's doing. Those were busy times when he was doing the business of his kingdom. And the reason I raise this up to you, and the reason we're looking at this, is David's life. We all have kingdoms. And we have the busy times in our lives when things are going on and when we're conducting the battles of our lives, you know, the kind of the warfare, just getting through life and taking care of business and doing all that stuff that we do. And then there are also times when we have interludes when we just kind of contemplate things, and like he contemplated, you know, I need to have a place for God and that is his, and I need to take care of being grace-filled towards other people. And that's what he did. And we do the same kind of thing. Our kingdoms have to do with the business of our lives, our jobs, our families, and all that goes around that. And we need to remember that we're looking at David because he's a man after God's own heart. And God's issue is loyalty, and that's what he was doing. He is a spiritual king. Whereas Saul was living really out of the flesh and occasionally he did a few spiritual things, but David is a spiritual king, a spiritual man, who occasionally does some physical things, some things out of the flesh. We're about to look at him do a really pretty gross thing in terms of his sin as we look at chapter 11. Now, I just want to read the first five or six verses of it, and then we're going to consider some of the things that are brought to play here. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go forth to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking upon the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am with child. I can tell you this much. The Bible tells it pretty straight, doesn't it? We get to see the feet of clay of David here. It does not sugarcoat it at all. And it's good to see David in this. He has his moral failure, his sin. And it's a doozy. Let me tell you, it's a doozy. It's not just what he's done right here. We're going to follow on longer than that, where he really goes down a rabbit hole. But here it is for all the world to see. It's in the Bible. Now, you tell the story of David as king of Israel and everything to the kids in the Sunday schools and stuff. I don't think you get to this part right here. More than likely, I have never heard that taught in Sunday school before, at least for kids. But it's right there. It's here for everybody to see. And I see I see hope in the Bible. I see tragedy in the Bible. I see sin in the Bible. And I see repentance that takes place later. You know, I have this idea of maybe this is the way it is in heaven. You know, when you die and the judgment comes, and as Jesus says, those who are the sheep go to the right, and those who are the goats go to the left, and they go to hell. But those of us who make it the cut to go to heaven, you know, there may be a time when there's some kind of a judgment or at least some kind of cleansing up of terms of us. And I've always thought that it's just a huge movie theater. And we sit down, and they turn off the lights, and they bring up the movie. And the movie says, The Life of Jack Pitzer. And I'm sliding down in my seat. Because, you know what? I'm not sure I want you to know everything about me in terms of my life. But I would say that more than likely, if your name came up there, you would be sliding down in your seat as well. Well, you know, one thing about the Bible, but they just let it right there. Here it is, David. Here's what you did. And we get to see it. The king has a sexual encounter with one of the people that works in the government. Sounds very much like about 20 years ago when we had a president did that. If I'm not mistaken. And I want to bring something up here. Let's make sure that we don't judge David right away. He is a man of God. He is God's man. He is a man after God's own heart. Because if you don't keep that up there in front with you, especially at this point in time, you're going to miss the point. I got a few scriptures up here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to walk through these three right here. If I can find it, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul's writing to this church at Corinth, and is it 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians? I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, isn't it? Huh? I'm going to look at it because that is not it. Yes. No. Yeah, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth about the things that are written in the Bible, like this story and all the other stories that are in the Bible. And he says this. Now these things happened to them as a warning, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. And I want you to notice the take heed, because these things are written down for our instruction, because we have feet of clay as well. We have the same sinful nature that David has. We have the same struggles in terms of our flesh that David had. So take heed. because you can fall too. Got it? And if you look at Romans chapter 15, verse 4, everybody needs to say, I don't want to hear any clucking of tongues here, because we all need to understand. Verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope. In other words, we can avoid these things, but one of the things we have to do is you got to take heed, okay? Then 2 Timothy, where Paul is writing to this young minister, Timothy, and he writes to him about Scripture and what it's good for. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, when we're looking at this story in 2 Samuel of David here, all these things need to be played into it. This is for our instruction. This is for us in terms of how we live our lives in terms of this. And the words that Paul wrote, take heed, because you can fall prey to things just as easily as David does here. Okay? As I said, if I were going to heaven, and what if they started playing our stories and we got to judge one another and we got to look at it? Now, you made the cut, right? Remember that. But, now, the other thing about tonight's message, ladies, is there's part of me that would like to play this to a male audience only. So I won't sugarcoat it. But, because in a strictly male audience, I would pull no punches. But I'm not going to do that. So we looked at this first six verses. Now, David is approximately 45 years old or so. He is in midlife. And people talk about midlife crisis. Well, they're very real. He's in midlife right here. He's been on the throne now for about 15 years or so. And he has distinguished himself as king and warrior. Don't forget, he's also a songwriter. He is an accomplished musician. He has won the people's hearts. He is rich. He is a man with vision, too, for the country in terms of bringing it back together and focusing it on God. He has got the respect of all the people. He has led the people in righteousness. So he's not a pervert, okay? He's not a lowlife. He's a king in every sense of the word. He is not a person given to doing bad things. But the flesh gets a hold of him. And this is the sin of the flesh. Now, it's not just sex. It's not just taking another man's wife and committing adultery. There is murder involved here. He throws the whole government at one person. And it's very scary. Now, the other thing about this is he didn't get there all at once either when this happens. What happens is there is an instance where something appears before him, a woman appears before him, and he loses control of himself. But it didn't happen all at once. There has to be some kind of erosion that has been taking place on him, so that when this actually happened, things are crumbling. Now, if you look back at his life, You know, he had about 12 years when he was running for his life, and we walked through that entire time. He's had 15 years of really getting his act together, you know, in terms of his life, his kingdom, his business, and all that goes with it. But I'm here to tell you, and I said it someplace, his sex drive is his strength and his weakness. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 12. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. That's when he became aware that he was truly king of this whole country. That's when he came to the realization that, whoa, I'm the king. God has shown me favor. He's been walking with me all this time. And I know that that's what's going on here. And he perceived in his heart that God was with him. And verse 12. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Verse 13. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. What is that? That is called sex, folks. Right? He figured out he's the king, and suddenly he's got a bunch of women around him. He is a man of passion. Sex is the driver in this man. By the way, all you guys out there, sex is the driver in you for power, conquest in women, ladies. Sex, the drive for you, is it about security and children? The sex drive can make you or break you. And your sex drive can not only make you and break you, but it can do both to you. And it can happen anytime. But for men, it's about the power, the conquest, the building the kingdoms, and all that goes with that kind of thinking in terms of that. For women, it has to do with security, has to do with children, finding that man who will provide you with the right genetic background, etc., etc. Now, we don't think about this too much, but it's in the back of our minds. David is a man with a strong sex drive. He is all man, and he is a king. Every one of us needs to understand this truth. Your sex drive is the driving force in your life. And it doesn't matter whether you're 15 or whether you're 90, it still works. And it's part of who you are. And it can make you, and it can break you, and it can do both to you, make you and break you. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. And I really want to hit this hard. You men need to understand it, but you women need to understand this too. This is where the flesh is dealt with. You don't kill the flesh. You manage it. Chapter 17, verse 14 to 17. When you come to the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around about me, you may indeed set a king over you, him whom the Lord your God will choose. Now, we've looked at that, and we've watched through Saul and now David how that was unfolding for the people of Israel. When they came into the land, they decided they wanted to have a king. God said, okay. Going on, this is second half of verse 15. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. In other words, they have to be someone who comes out of the Hebrew clans, tribes. Only he must not multiply horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply for himself silver and gold. Now you need to hear this stuff. This is God talking to the people of Israel about who's going to be king in their land. And the attributes and things like horses. When it says horses here, we're talking about the power to make war. We're talking about the power to build things. That's what the horses are. Egypt, when they talk about going to Egypt, that Egypt has always been a picture of the world. He says you cannot go back into the world which you came out of. You can't do that, and you can't do it to get the world's stuff. That is your horses and stuff, your power. And the king's not supposed to do this. And then he said, talks about silver and gold. He says you can't let money become your God. But that's part of it, isn't it? Power, riches, wealth, all that goes with it. Now, all you have to do is look around us in terms of our nation, and you ought to get a good feel for this stuff, okay? But this is what God says. He says, no, you don't want a king that's out there to get money. You want a king who is not doing that. You also don't want a king who's got a roving eye and goes out there and gets a bunch of women. Because what happens when that happens is you lose focus. You are no longer focused on what you're supposed to be doing, which is building the kingdom, building the place where the Israel can grow as a people. You're not doing your job as a king if you do that. Kind of like Mark Twain once said, says, you know why we all have more than one wife? No man can serve more than one master. It's in the Bible. But anyway, what they're talking about here is a king who is never satisfied. And it's about a king who's got a bunch of women around him, and it turns the heart of the king away from what he is supposed to be doing as that. Now, when you hear about David, you know, he says, well, God established me, and the first thing he does is he goes out and gets a bunch of women. Sorry, ladies, but that's what he does, you know? Well, what happens then? He adds wives and concubines, and what he's doing is he's weakening his focus. The sex drive doesn't dissipate. It just gets focused on the wrong thing. And that's what David is dealing with. He is a man of passion. He's a man of power. He's a man of strength. He's a man who has a strong sex drive. But when he adds all these wives and he does all these things, what it does is it brings out the weakness and it gets his focus wrong. And by the way, he has a son by the name of Solomon who builds the temple. But you know what? Solomon has the same weakness. And he outdoes his father in terms of having women around him. And it takes away the focus of what he's supposed to be doing with his life. His purpose, his destiny is to raise up the kingdom of Israel. By the way, men, you have to gauge this in terms of yourself because this is part of what we are. And ladies, you're just a little bit different because your sex drive is really about security. And if you're into children, then it's also about the children in terms of who you have. Now, David does these things, but the erosion is setting in. Back in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, that's when he says, well, God did this for me, and he goes out and gets a bunch of women. And right then, the erosion starts. The sin actually takes place later. Now, back then, now just so you don't, kings had wives for the movement of the crown down the road. If you look at chapters 5 through 11, up to chapter 11 here in 2 Samuel, this is a real success story. We watched David after Saul died, and he gets his business going. He makes money, he makes power, his business is booming, and he gets success. All kinds of success. He gets a big family, etc. Everything is going good. You can take this one to the bank. Success makes you vulnerable. Success makes you vulnerable when things are going good. I've come to realize this. For every 100 people that can handle suffering and pain and the agonies of life, there's only one person that can handle success. Hard times make people dependent upon God. But good times make us proud. And David is in one of those periods. He thinks, well, I'm the king, and it's good to be the king. Things are going good. And, well, you start getting promotions or prestige or position or money or security. You know what happens when you start, things are going good in your life, and this is really the truth. And you know what? I've got people in this church right now who are suffering from this. You don't need God. You lose your focus on God. Because things are good and you think you've done it yourself. Now, you don't come right out and say that. I mean, David didn't say, oh, I've got God's favor. You don't come right out and say, it's all because of me, but that's in the back of our minds. At which point, good times make us proud, and success makes us vulnerable. Now, it's different for women, because if you get the good security, though, and you got the kids where you want them to be, then you can set them back and say, you know, I don't need God. And you lose focus in terms of God. David is vulnerable. Now, this is a guy thing, too. He begins to believe his own track record. Buddy, he thinks he's hot stuff. Now, he doesn't come right out and say it, but God just kind of goes into the background. And, buddy, he's vulnerable right now. Pride is one of the things that comes to him. The second thing that he does, because things are going good, you know, and things are just kind of rocking along, and they're in maintenance mode, you might say, in terms of the business and stuff. He says he starts indulging himself. Self-indulgence. Pride, self-indulgence. And he believes in himself. You know, it's when I found out you were grading your own papers, I knew you'd get A's, that kind of thing. Now, chapter 11, verse 1 here that we're looking at, and this is, you kind of have to read this stuff and really think about it. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go forth to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. In the spring, when kings go out to war, what is David doing? Well, that's what he would be taking care of the business of his kingdom. He would be doing that stuff. But what does he do? He sends the vice president, or maybe the vice president in charge of manufacturing. He sends Joab. He doesn't go with them. He stays home. He shrinks his own, he shirks his own duty, is what he does. He indulges himself. Lazy? I don't know if he's lazy, but he's definitely having a margarita out on the penthouse deck or whatever he drank. So he's indulging himself. Where does he belong? He belongs with his troops. He belongs to be taking care of the business of the kingdom. He needs to be out there with Joab and turns there. But no, he's up there, and he's, he probably got a pool up there too, I would say. He is the king. Idle hands, idle minds. Now remember, this is a man who is powerful. He's got a lot of strength in him. His sex drive is strong. Like Yoda would say, the force is strong in this one. He's got a strong sex drive, you know? And so let me read the verses. It happened late one afternoon. When David arose from his couch and was walking upon the roof of his own house, the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent a messenger, took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. He is the king. She was purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am with child. He's up there on the penthouse apartment, folks. Now, another thing about us guys, we are visual, ladies, and you know it, right? You do know this, that we are visual. And we are, and you ladies know this, and I know you know this. You women are more about touch and smell, literally, than always looking on the bodies of men. That's why things like Chippendales are just sort of like an obscure thing that happens in our society, but not the women's places, because men are visual. You ladies, well, touch and smell, I'm here to tell you. How many of you saw the movie Michael where John Travolta played the angel? What did he smell like? Cookies. That's right. See? That's why we know. Your focus, ladies, is on, is he a good gene pool or not? Now, you don't think about this. This is underneath us. This is subconscious stuff, but we ought to be real about this stuff. We ought to really say, this is what I'm made of. Is he good gene pool for kids? Will he make me prosper? Will he fulfill me? Will he bless? Will he take care of us? Me and the kids. Security. Is there security with this guy? I've seen these programs on TV, these science programs about women and men and the sex stuff. And you gals, if you think he can be as ugly as a monkey, if he's making six figures, hey, you're for it. I've seen that. I've seen it on TV. They did scientific stuff on it, so I know this stuff. This is where you focus. Guys, we're dumber than stumps. We see things. Am I telling you something that is not true? Huh? No? I hope you don't think it. Of course, you're the exception, right? We all know this. We just don't like to admit it. Because it has to do with our humanity. And when you start admitting your humanity, you realize that, you know, I'm actually not as strong as I think I am, and the truth sometimes just gets in our face, and it makes us, it does things to us. The sex drive, the stronger the drive, the more it pulls on you. So David looks, and he sees Bathsheba. Now, think about her, too. She knows the king has eyes. You know, they don't talk a whole lot about her, but you know what? She's out there taking a bath on the roof, and the king's palace is right next door to her. She left her window shades open. Basically, she knows the king has eyes. Now, why is she doing this? Well, we'll talk a little bit about her. But I want to show you something in terms of 1 John chapter 2. I'm just trying to tell you the truth here. So if you know the truth, it will set you free. And when you know the truth about yourself, this is something I learned in prison, by the way, just this last weekend. It came to my attention while I was reading a book. If you know the truth about yourself, it will set you free. Because if you know yourself, you will be able to manage your weaknesses and play to your strength. You will recognize and say, you know, I have a weakness here. I need to pay attention to this. If you know yourself. Now, I'm telling you all about us as men and women and the sex drive here, but I don't know about you. Do you even know about you? 1 John chapter 2, verses 16. And he's writing, he says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." And what you have here is you have the three temptations right there. And I haven't done that in a long time, and it's about time I did it again in terms of what those temptations really mean. Because these are the sins that we say. The lust of the flesh has to do with that sex drive mainly. That's what pushes us. The lust of the eyes, John is writing, and that's what men see. But, you know, you can be envious and jealous of somebody else's house or their car or their clothes or their beauty or whatever. And the lust of the eyes, and what it is, if you're looking around too much. And the pride of life has to do with what David was. I'm the king. And that's what we do, too. I'm the king of my life, by gosh. And it's good to be the king. And that's the pride of life. So David, he's up there. And his subconscious is there. He is a man. He is a spiritual king, but he is a man of the flesh. And this spiritual king could not handle his own flesh. Because that's the sleeping beast in all of us. And he loses control because the flesh will burn. But if the flesh wants something, it will burn for it. And it never quits. And I'm here to tell you. And you men who are between the ages of 35 and 55, you better pay attention because this is midlife stuff. David is in the middle of his life. He's gone through all the hell. He's built his kingdom up. And now he's looking forward. He says, well, what's out there in the future? And I'm a little bit idle here. And there he is. And he gets his focus off what he's supposed to be doing with his life. And he's got sexual desires. He's got ambition. You know, vanity, revenge comes up in us. This is all midlife stuff. Fame, power, greed, money. And men are so stupid. God, we are. You know, I've dealt with some men that have been in this particular kind of setting in terms of midlife, and I says, everybody else has got the problem, but I don't have it. And I say, you are so stupid. Because we have it. And the more power that's in you, the worse it is. And this is where it happens. At that moment, God becomes unreal to us. And the only reality is our own desires, our flesh, and the devil. He loves to get in there too. And this is where it really tears into us. And yet, what we do is, David's a man who is forgetting about God. He's got his eyes on other things now. Did you know that the devil does not fill us with hatred of God, but forgetfulness is his real weapon? We forget. We get a bad memory. We forget about God because if things are going real good, we don't need God anymore, so we forget about him. Or the sex drive comes up and lust is aroused and we forget about God because our minds are enveloped with the darkness that comes and a blindness that comes and it begins to work on us. And we forget about God. We lose the power of discrimination and the power of discussion of anything. I take tours in people's lives, and have you ever tried to talk to a man who is going? God. There's no discussion. You know, I've had a few over the years that have come to me and I says, this is a waste of my time. You're not going to pay any attention to me whatsoever anyway, so why do I even bother? I'm only doing it because you've got a wife out there who's crying at me. Because I can see you going. Buddy, there is no discussion. There's no discrimination. There's no understanding. We just go, we forget God, and we go. Now, you ladies can do this too, by the way, but it happens more with men because we're the ones that go out there and do. And that's what we are. That's the difference between us. But it can happen to women too. The question is this is not permitted, but I'm expected to appease my desires. And it rises against God. And it rises against his word. And the Bible says, don't linger, run from this kind of thinking. If you don't run, you may fight, but you will fail. And David, as desire grew in him, he forgets God. He's the king of Israel. He forgets, that's another thing, he forgets who he is. He forgets that he is the king of Israel. He is the man who takes care of the kingdom. I don't know. I've seen middle-aged men do this. They have a kingdom, and they forget about it, that they are the breadwinner, that they are the one who are supposed to be taken care of, and they forget about it. And they forget God. They forget that they're God's man in this world. And men's passions are more aggressive and more physical, because we are built for conquering or conquest. And they, women, you gals, yours is more about enticements. You get the men to do a lot of the work. It's the old saying, you ladies learn this, why bark when I got a dog to do it? But yours is more about enticement. Now, I'm not judging David. I want you to understand something here. I am not judging David. I'm not even judging us. This is an observation about us, about life. In verses 3 and 4 here, you know, David sees her, and he's sent, and he's the one who takes action. She didn't have to do anything. And in verse 3, it says, the servant, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? This guy knows what's going on, whoever he is. He said, oh, by the way, David, she's married to one of the officers in the army. David was blind at this point. Mr. Clinton was blind 20 years ago. He was. And he was a king. He was the king of the United States. But he was blind. See, that, and then what happens here is the power, the full force of government was turned to conquer a woman, a wife of another man. The full faith and trust of the nation Israel is turned to take a wife of another man. It's not just about having sex here either. It really is not. That's the act. But David becomes like Satan at this point. Boy, the Bible is honest, and it comes right to the point, and it says it like it is. And you know what Satan does? He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And so what is David doing? He's coming to steal a man's wife, to kill that man, and destroy that whole household. Bible's honest. It really is. Now remember, David is a man after God's own heart. David is the man that God chose to further the kingdom of heaven here on earth. There is pleasure here. And what Bathsheba is a willing participant, by the way. She is a willing participant. What does she want? Have you ever thought about that? Pleasures are there, but the consequences, well, they come. And the devil never tips his hand in temptation. He is with you in the beginning, but he deserts you in the end. I don't care whether it's a person who is a drug user, or an alcoholic, or illicit sex, or whatever. When you start to Satan is with you at the very beginning of that, but he will leave you at the end. And the consequences on the backside are devastation. She comes up and she says, David, I'm pregnant. How am I doing? Today, she just had an abortion. And by the way, abortion is murder. I don't care what society says about it. I don't care what women say about it. I don't care what the government says about it. Abortion is murder. It is not pro-choice. It's pro-death. But the reason I know this is that God tells Jeremiah, I knew you when you were in the womb. When John the Baptist was in the womb, he leaped when Mary came in because she had Jesus in the womb. There is life there. But here's what we do. This is how it works. It doesn't matter whether, you're on a diet and you, ladies, and you sneak that piece of chocolate and you eat it and then you hide, throw that wrapper away someplace. It doesn't matter what you're talking about here. What we do is we commit the sin. Then we hide it. If we possibly can, we hide the sin. Then we lie about it. If we get caught in it, we lie about it. You know, so we commit the sin. Abortion, then we hide it because we don't want anybody to know. But if anybody finds out about it, if the society, oh, it's pro-choice. You see, the decision time is, do we confess it or do we hide it? If confession takes place, the consequences are still there. But integrity is maintained. If you hide it, you're dealing in deception and hypocrisy, and that leads to murder. Boy, I tell you what, I've been watching these politics, and I'm so sick of it, it make me ill just thinking about it. But I'm, you know, you talk about sinful man or sinful woman in our society today, all you have to do is look at it and listen to it and all this stuff. You know, if somebody commits a sin, the first thing they do is they hide it as best they can. Let's destroy all the servers so that nobody finds out about any of this stuff. If they get caught in it, then they lie about it. Hey, this is as old as Adam and Eve. You know, we deal in deception and hypocrisy. The other thing that happens, though, is when you get panicked, what you do is you can get pushed farther into it, and which is what's going to happen with David. Okay, she comes in and she's pregnant. I got a few minutes. We're going to get someplace with this. Verses 6 and 7. So David sent word to Joab. Now, he's the head of the army. He's the secretary of war. Or send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people fared and how the war prospered. Now, David, let's make some small talk here with this guy. Now, Joab, by the way, you read this stuff. I said, Joab is one smart general. He is not naive at all. In fact, if I were David, I would be a little uneasy with him around anyway, because he is another one who is a true king. And he doesn't mess around. And he is very, very savvy when it comes to the ways of the world. But he is loyal to the king in his own right. But he makes me a little uneasy quite a bit. And so Joab sends it. Then, verses 8 through 11, then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. If I'm Uriah, unless I'm an idiot, what's going on here? But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go down to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. David wants him to go have sex with his wife so that we can hide the sin. But he won't do it. His heart is with all the soldiers and where he works and all that goes in. By the way, let's think about this for a minute. Do you think this might be why Bathsheba gets motivated? I do. That maybe Uriah is so much into his work that he just does not take care of his house, his own house. And that might be very easily why she is discontented and why she's up on the roof when she knows that David lives right next door. I'd almost bet on it. I can't read her mind, but I almost bet on it. I wonder if David, by the way, when Uriah's saying this, I can't do that. I gotta be with in my mind and my heart with my business. Taking care of business. I wonder if David got a little twinge there. You know, that's where he should be. He's the one that's staying home and being self-indulgent at this point in time. I wonder if he got a twinge of guilt about being on the job. Verses 12 and 13. Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also and tomorrow, and I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord. But he did not go down to his house. What does David do? He gets the guy drunk. Maybe I can do this. Maybe I can get this guy sauced up, and maybe I can get him down to the house. I'll send him down there in a coach or something. Actually, it's probably right across the street. But nope, he doesn't do it. Now, I want to back up and say, now maybe this is Bathsheba's hunger. Because her husband doesn't pay any attention to her. So when you're looking at this, you got to also look at it from all the different angles in terms of the people that are involved. And yet we need to remember that David is the one who kills, steals, and destroys. Verses 14 to 21. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite was slain also. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal-sheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone upon him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" David plans the death. This is not just adultery, folks. This is murder. It is the full force of government being used against its people. Remember, David is a man after God's own heart. So don't judge. Pay attention. Joab is smart, and he is tough. And he is worldly, and he is loyal. He knows that Bathsheba is a looker. Now, keeping count here. Have a sin. You have a sin of adultery, lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh. The consequence is a pregnancy. The cover-up to hide the sin commits more sins. Murder. Now, Israel has never known this side of David. And to tell you the truth, Israel still doesn't know. Does it? The country does not really know the full extent of the sins of the king. How does a person fall to this? If you're honest, it really isn't that hard. For David, this is a sin of power and position. He's taking advantage of a situation. He is being driven by his own hungers and his own drives. It's in men. It's the way we are. Bathsheba, she has the sin of going after someone besides her husband, and it very easily may be because she is a neglected wife. She wants security. She probably wants good genes for her kids, too, for that matter. She may not think about that a whole lot, but that's probably what. She wants to take somebody else's place in the kingdom. Do you know what God's complaint is in the Old Testament, to what you hear it regularly about the people of Israel? He complains that they are an adulterous people. They go after other gods. And don't we? We go after other gods. We go after money. We go after the kids. We go after leisure. We go after a job or positions in life. We go after security. We go after all these things. David is the one who breaks faith with God. Bathsheba breaks faith with Uriah. And so it goes. And as a society, we do it, we hide it, we lie about it. And let me tell you what this sin does. It devalues humanity. It devalues individuals. It devalues who you are and who I am. That's what sin does. And as a society, the sinfulness of society does all those things. It devalues who we are as God's people. It devalues who we are as human beings. And it devalues who we are when we do it or when we get it done to us. It says you are unwanted. See, Uriah was basically, David said, I want him out of the picture. He's unwanted. In other words, Uriah set him up there in front of the troops. He's worthless to me. In fact, he's worth less than even that. And whether you're talking about abortion, which, by the way, abortion is saying that this child is not worth my time. It's worthless to me. I need to get rid of it because it goes against my desires for my life. But you can turn that around and you can go to somebody who's 95 years old sitting in a rest home right now, a nursing home. He says, you know, we ought to just go on and put them down. Call it euthanasia because they're worthless to us. As a society, they are worthless to us as a government, and so let's just put them down, and then we will justify it. And that's the way it works. And I got to quit. I will say this. We will finish up the verses 22 to 27 first thing next week, and then we will deal with... He gets confronted, and I sure wouldn't want to have been Nathan. How do you do that? You know, you walk into the king and said, by the way, buddy, you're not just a sinner, you're a murderer and an adulterer and everything else. Off with his head. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would take this stuff, and I ask that, first off, that you give it life in us so that we don't experience the death that's in it, too. And help us to understand who we are, but not only who we are, but who we are as people and as humans, so that we're aware of these things. May we gain from the instruction that is given to us in the story of David. In Jesus' name, amen.